Today we're going to start a new series in the New Testament, studying people just like us who experience something that we'd like to experience a great deal more. Our passage today is from Acts 17, the first 10 verses. We're going to read it, then we're going to walk carefully through the text to appreciate what happened, and then we'll reflect a bit on what we find. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. This section of Acts traces a segment of Paul's second missionary trek, as the gospel now moves out of Asia Minor, very historically, into Europe. We catch up to him just after he's planted a church in Philippi. He's traveled about 100 miles west to the seaport city of Thessalonica. Paul traveled along a famous Roman road called the Ignatian Way. Now, you may have heard of these legendary Roman roads. They were amazing. They were the best roads in Europe until about the 1850s. Isn't that amazing? They were the first new technology that was used to spread the gospel. Today, when we think about these biblical cities, this is what we might think about. Ruins. Dusty old ruins. This is what's left of Thessalonica. It's awfully hard to identify with ruins. Ancient ruins are dead spaces in the midst of the modern world. That's the city as it is today. But in the days of our text, Thessalonica was a bustling, a living place. It was full of people just like us, making money, playing politics, raising families, devouring entertainment. It was the biggest city in Macedonia. We don't know exactly how big it was at this point, but the modern city's 500,000. The city had an ancient history. It went back to Alexander the Great, had some famous backgrounds. But Thessalonica received a new lease on life with the Roman Empire. And that's important for us to understand what's going on in our text. Rome's style of conquest was utterly smash all resistance and then take good care to make sure the people that they conquered were successful, as long as they cooperated. Rome took Thessalonica to a whole new level. They built their major highway right through the city. That's just like the railroad coming to an old west town. Combine that with the seaport, and it really put the city on the map. Trade, the arts, religion, everything boomed. Culturally, Thessalonica was easily a match for Corinth or even Athens in its day. The Romans had even made it a free city. That means that they let it govern itself according to its local and historical patterns, which were Greek, not Roman. There was a tradition, for example, that used public assemblies to settle legal disputes. Remember that as we go along. Nobody wanted to rock the boat as far as relationships with Rome was concerned. As long as Rome was the top dog and it got the cream, Rome would make sure that Thessalonica would prosper. Submission to Rome had to be complete, and it was symbolized by a local temple that was built to the emperor, and the Romans did this all over the place. Now, emperor worship wasn't like what we think about worship. The Romans really didn't care about what or who people worshipped. They just wanted to make sure that the emperor was first. They didn't care about local religions. You can go ahead and practice that. As long as you were willing to make a sacrifice, which might be no more than a token toast, to the emperor and call him Lord. Call him your Lord, you know. That's all that they really required. And then you could believe whatever you wanted privately as long as the civil religion was absolute publicly, okay? Now, because this was such an economic hotspot, it attracted people from all over, including a Jewish community, one large enough to produce a local synagogue, and one vital enough to influence a number of local Gentiles to become God-fearers. God-fearers were people who just loved the God of Abraham and the faith of Abraham, but they didn't take the plunge into Judaism. The men weren't crazy about circumcision. The women found it difficult to join by themselves without their fathers or husbands in a Jewish setting. So they would be a part of things on the periphery. They would financially support the synagogue. They loved the God of Israel, but they were Gentiles who had not taken the plunge into Judaism. Now, Paul had a contact in the city, a man named Jason. We don't really know much about him. It sounds like he was a Gentile by his name, but it turns out that lots of Jews who were named Joshua, Yeshua, were called Jason by Gentiles in that day. I guess they found it easier to pronounce or something. At any rate, it seems like that Paul wanted to stay a while as he moved in with Jason. The New Testament tells us, another text, that Paul was in Thessalonica long enough to set up shop in the market. Remember, he was a tent maker by trade. And he had received a financial gift that followed him from Philippi that was sent to tide him over until his business was up and running in Thessalonica. Now, he may have had, you know, exploratory conversations. It's hard to imagine Paul not talking. But certainly what he did was to worship every week in the Jewish synagogue, building relationships with people. And after a month or so, because most scholars would say, as they study this, he was probably there maybe 2 months, but not much longer than that, maybe about 2 months total. So after a month or so, the local synagogue authorities invited him to speak because it was common practice when you had a visiting rabbi, as Paul was, that you would invite him to talk and expound on the scriptures. Well, they didn't expect what they got. Paul told them the story of Jesus. People probably had heard about him. He told them the story accurately. And he argued from the Old Testament that the promises of the Messiah, the one who would bring back God's rule and God's kingdom back to the world, in fact, to all the world, these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, or as the Greeks would say it, the Christ. After three Sabbath services, about 3 weeks, two things happened. First, a large number of people grabbed hold of this good news, this gospel of God returning his rule onto the earth. And some Jews, there were some Jews, but also some God-fearing Gentiles, and many of them, in fact, and they started hanging out at Jason's house, the house where Christ's followers met, and a church had been formed. The second thing that happened was an explosion of violence that was instigated by the synagogue leaders. Verse 5 says very bluntly that the Jewish leaders were jealous. I'm sure they also felt the effect of the lack of the income of the Gentile supporters. And they decided that Jesus was a threat to their religion as they intended to practice it. Okay, now that we're familiar with the city, it's perfectly obvious now what happened in that time. The Jews desired to make accusations against Paul before the public assembly, which is the way they settled things. In order to bolster their case, they called the assembly, essentially, by instigating a bunch of unemployed rabble and getting them to whip up a lot of noise so that the city officials and the rest of the city assemble, when they gathered, would believe the very worst about Paul. And they rushed to Jason's house to get him. Now, their intent was to try Paul in the public assembly for treason. In general, of course, Paul was exalting Jesus above everyone and everything, and that, of course, is true. But they interpreted this as fomenting a revolt against Roman authority. They were accused, what this phrase is of upsetting the social order, or if you want to use the literal translation underneath of this phrase, Jesus and his followers were accused of turning the world upside down. That wasn't a positive thing when they said it. And they accuse Paul of specific crimes. Notice in verse 7, there's a reference there to defying Caesar's decrees. There was a Roman law, I've read it, that condemned anybody who predicted the emperor's death. And that was actually punishable by death. People had been killed for it. And they accuse Paul of predicting Nero's death by proclaiming another king. Get it? Just being accused of threatening Caesar could get you killed without a trial. And isn't that exactly what happened to Jesus? Well, Paul and Silas weren't home when the mob arrived. Well, they couldn't charge Jason with treason, so they took him and they fell back on a misdemeanor, which was harboring troublemakers. Jason was formally charged to remove Paul and his friends from his house. They made Jason post a bond, give money that he would forfeit if he allowed Paul to come back in. Paul had just gone through all this at Philippi. But of course, unlike everybody else there, Paul was a Roman citizen. He could have demanded a trial. But in order to protect the house church, things were getting out of hand, beginning to get violent. The missionaries discreetly left town. What in the world just happened? Thessalonica became one of the healthiest and strongest churches of that early period. How did that happen? How did a church ever get started? How did it continue? How did it prosper and grow, and along with a lot of other churches just like them over several generations, overwhelm the Roman Empire? Let's begin with everything we can find that we can eliminate as a cause. Okay? This church did not begin because of extensive advance preparation. As far as we know, there was no advance preparation. Paul was only there 2 months. There was no ad blitz. There were no grand opening balloons or clowns or free food or those balloons, you know, with the air going through them and all that kind of stuff. No canvassing of neighborhoods. There was no money spent at all. There was very little organization or leadership of any kind. We know Paul always appointed elders in every church. Sometimes they didn't get appointed by the time he left, but he always made sure they were appointed as soon as he could. So he must have been training somebody from the get-go, maybe this Jason, but how much training can you get in 2 months? After 2 months, the church had no trained or experienced leadership at all. There were no revival meetings. There were no public Christian meetings of any kind. Paul preached in a synagogue. No Christian songs, no Christian prayers, no Christian sacraments. All that might have been happening in Jason's living room, but not publicly. There was no cumulative impact of a gifted preacher. See, what stops me in my tracks, always has when I go through this text in Acts 17, is that the gospel was only preached 3 times publicly. It wasn't Paul's oratory or his personality that formed this church. He just wasn't there very long. And yet, spiritually speaking, there was a small nuclear explosion in Thessalonica. A phenomenon was happening there, which people had already heard about happening elsewhere. These men who've been turning the world upside down, they've come here. Something profound was happening, and now it was happening there. To some, it was more precious than anything or anyone else would ever be in their lives. To others, it was more threatening and odious. The church did not start with searchlights piercing the sky in a grand public opening. The church began with a riot that loudly, publicly accused them of harboring terrorists who were out to overthrow the government. How could such a church survive and thrive with all that in just 3 weeks? 6 at the outside. I remember my old days when studying physics, pondering phenomenon in which more energy was coming out than was going in. And when you see that, you know that something else is at work that you don't know about. Something that's presently invisible to you. You can't see how, you can't see where. You just know that more energy is coming out than going in. Jesus described something similar to that to the rabbi Nicodemus, didn't he? He said, you can't actually account for the power that reforges God's rule in the human soul. The power that escorts self off of the inner throne and exalts the living creator. The power that untwists a soul so that it can embrace God, trust God, and love God. You can't make that happen with programs or techniques or tricks. And of course, Jesus was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He said it was like the wind. The Holy Spirit's invisible. And like the wind, you can't see where it's coming from, where it's going, but the impact, the energy is as plain as day. We held this text in Acts until after we studied the Holy Spirit so we could understand something about this invisible energy that's going on. The Holy Spirit's work in these days, these last days between Christ's first and second coming, the Holy Spirit's work is nothing less than manifesting the risen Jesus through his church, enabling Jesus himself, even though he's still an individual with his own personal body in heaven, enabling Jesus himself to extend God's kingdom through his people, as if we were his body in the way we worship and work together. What the dead and dying branches of Christ's church have forgotten is, for one thing, Jesus is not still on the cross. He's not still dying for people. The cross is empty. He's done that. And neither is Jesus twiddling his thumbs in heaven waiting for the clock to run out. The risen Jesus has come back through the Holy Spirit. Pentecost inaugurated the last days of planet Earth as we know it. And what happened in those weeks in Thessalonica is people weren't responding to Paul. They were responding to him. Jesus had come to town. And you cannot miss how the people of Thessalonica responded just like the people in Jerusalem. For some, life happened. And they embraced Christ like the crowds of hungry and hurting people. Only now it was people's souls that was hungry and hurting. And for others, death brushed by them when Jesus passed near, threatening everything that they had. Because Christ is God's rule. Christ is God's king. And you respond to Jesus in any other way, and even the most religious people are faced with their true destiny, and it's not heaven. The people of Thessalonica who heard the gospel reacted the same way people did in Jerusalem. They reacted as if Jesus had come to town because he had, through his Spirit and his gospel. You know, my goal in this sermon is to whet our appetite to see Jesus turning the world upside down more where we are. I look at this text and I think it's maddening for all that it doesn't tell us, you know? But praise God, just a few months later, Paul wrote these dear folks a letter reflecting on what was happening there. And in it, he spells out how he saw the Holy Spirit at work and what made him think that was the Holy Spirit at work and what caused that to happen. And we have that letter. And that's why we're going to be studying the book of 1 Thessalonians starting next week through until Christmas. Do you want to see Jesus turning the world upside down? You know, it may take a bit to absorb that question. Do we really want to see him come among us so that the people around respond to him by responding to us? Do we want our world turned upside down? That's what we want to consider. And if as we think about it, I want to make an exhortation to you. I don't believe that sermons, even good Bible teaching sermons, will accomplish a whole lot if we just walk out and file them away. I believe we've got to discuss them. We've got to explore. We've got to try ideas out for size. We've got to put on God's word, see if it fits, if it's going to make any difference to us. So I just call upon all of us over the next few months to talk together. and pray together through the week about what we're going to learn from these Thessalonians. If you're married, please talk to your spouse about these things. Don't be intimidated if the experience of our Macedonian brothers and sisters raise questions or expose some of our own weaknesses. Just rejoice that God's speaking to us. Talk about these things with your spouse. Pray about them. If you're a family, please talk about these things with your older children. If the Bible raises questions and challenges, our young people need to be involved in the discussion. They need to be involved in the prayer. If we don't do that, how are they ever going to become part of it? Discuss these things with your friends. Give them a window into what God is doing inside of you. And just to encourage the discussion, we're going to try something new. Mickey and I are opening up the SPEP Cafe, a place to discuss during the week what we study on Sunday. Now look, I would love to sit down with you every week over a cup of coffee in your kitchen or in my office or at Starbucks or whatever and talk about important things that we talk about on Sunday. So by the way, why don't you invite me? I would love to do that. I would love to get together with you and talk with you about these things. So please do that, okay? But if that seems a little impractical, we can still talk some at the cafe, the SPEP Online Cafe. This is what the front page of our website looks like. Starting today, you're going to see this little graphic in the middle, okay? It says cafe. You click on that, and it'll take you to our online cafe. Isn't that nice? It's a place where you can stop by at your convenience, read other comments, and leave some of your own. It's a place to just share what God's Word is stirring up in our minds and in our souls. This is not a place just to talk to me, though I'm going to hang out there. It's not a place just to dialogue with pastors and elders, though I hope some of them are going to join us from time to time. It's a place for us all to talk to each other and consider scriptures together. In fact, you can comment on other people's comments. That's how it works. Every time you drop by, you're going to hear and maybe see a comment from this handsome guy that'll just stimulate discussion out of the latest what happened in the pulpit in the last week. This only takes about a minute. Just click on the Join the Conversation button underneath to take part. Now look, if you're not familiar with WordPress sites, or even if you are, the first time you come, look at the top of the page and check out the tabs that are there. One is labeled, How Do I Join In? There you find the ground rules for the discussion, and it explains how to use the site, what you got to do, how you register. You need to register, then you come up and log in next time you come, and all that kind of stuff, all the options that we've got. Now, if this is all new to you, and you look at it and you're confused, what do you do? Well, you talk to your resident geek. I mean, you've got somebody, don't you? Somebody in your family that knows how to do these things? Talk to them. They'll put you through it. All right. But if you don't have anybody, there's another tab that says Contact Us. Just let us know. Mickey and I will do our best to get you on and get you involved. Feel free to join in. Feel free to respond to one another. Feel free to carry it out on the Facebook and all that kind of stuff. It's easy to do. Or feel free to ignore the whole thing. This is just meant to be fun. It's an experiment. We're going to do it for the series and see if it's worth continuing. But for some of you, I hope to see you at the cafe. Jesus is turning the world upside down. What is that? Where is that? How is that? Maybe if we actually seek answers, we'll find some. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, seeing your Son among us is the most wonderful thing in the world. Some of us ache to see him more, to watch people respond to him as they respond to us. Father, we won't pretend that we aren't a little bit threatened by that idea. And once this service is over, we're going to start wondering what it would mean if our world were turned upside down. But Lord, whatever it means, it involves more energy than we can supply. So we're not going to try to accomplish what only you can. But we do want to be there to see Jesus build your kingdom. So hear our prayer. We ask in his name. Amen.